The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Jeremiah chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him bound in chains amongst all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there." Now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him amongst the people. Or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go." So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him amongst the people who were left in the land. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the field, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon. When they came to Gedaliah in Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tamhumeth, the son of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of Micathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shephram, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, amongst the Ammonites and Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah and Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, had sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you, so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnants in Judah perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said, to Johanan, the son of Korea, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael.
Chapter 41, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. And Ishmael the son of Nethaniah came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, "Come in to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam." When they came into the city, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and all the men with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. Now the cistern in which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men whom he had struck down along with Gedaliah was the large cistern that King Asa had made for defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped with Johanan, with 8 men, and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Geruth Chimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land.
In the time we have remaining, let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. We talked last time, it was a couple of weeks ago now, about verses 1 through 3. And in those verses, I titled them, "The Depression of Oppression." We saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no comforter, it appeared, to Solomon. So he was going back to carry out some thought experiments now, and based on his observations, he made some conclusions that things are very tough in life when you have oppressed people. And he said the better better to die than to live. And even better than that is to not have lived at all, because then you don't experience the difficulties of the oppression that so many people on the earth have experienced. So we saw, this is following some positive words at the end of chapter 3. Now we're back to a depressing kind of state in the early part of chapter 4. And I would agree with Solomon in the sense that it's true, if you just look at life without God, it is pretty depressing, and there's not much to live for in that way.
would have been better never to have existed apart from God. But with Christ, you can't really say this. Remember, I said this last time. It's not really possible to say that it's better not to have lived, because you know you have an opportunity to praise the Lord, to live with Him, to be with His people forever, with other believers and so on. So we have to put that into the perspective of the rest of divine revelation. But if you just look at things as they naturally are in the world as it appears, then you have this conundrum. Now, there's a lot of talk of oppression these days in our own country. I mentioned a little bit this morning when we talked about slavery. There's notions today that are running around, like a very common one now is called white privilege, that you've heard of, racial discrimination. I think that it's well for us to remember, and not only for us as Christians, but also all of our compatriots in this land, that things are not like they used to be in this country. Things are far better than they used to be in those regards. Things are not then like they used to be, but they are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination like they should be or like they will be in heaven. They are not nearly as bad as other places in the world as well. Think of that. The nation in which we live, a great measure of racial peace and unity compared to other places in the world. But notice this also, that the situation in terms of oppression and racial issues will never be perfect on this side of heaven. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but let's get our theological brains put in right side up and screwed in straight here and not missing any screws or marbles, because we understand that things are never going to be perfect on this side of heaven. You know, you're never going to eliminate racism because it's endemic to a sin-cursed world. It's never going to go away because people are sinners. And some of what people actually can call oppression it's just simply because other people are sinners against them, and they'll use any reason they can to take advantage of them or do whatever. Other times, oppression is actually a sinful response of the so-called oppressed, who selfishly responds to situations that they have brought upon themselves, and then they say, oh, I'm being oppressed. Well, maybe by yourself in some cases. So you have all of this factoring into this picture of oppression. More that can be, certainly more can be said on that, and we care and we're aware about these sorts of things, but there is a certain frustrating reality that Solomon is pointing out here in these three verses, that there's always going to be oppressed people. They're always sinners, and some have more power than others, and some have more money than others, or whatever. A similar thought process attends to the idea of poverty. Just forget about oppression and racial issues and all of that for a moment. Jesus told us in Matthew 26:11, you will always have the poor with you. Why it is that we think that we can eliminate poverty is beyond me. We cannot. It is impossible. If the Lord Himself said, you always have the poor with you, you will always have the poor with you. Now, why is that? Again, because of sin. Oppression, people cause others to be harmed, or some people are lazy, and some people make bad decisions. And so you're going to have poor people all the way along. And in fact, we live in a society where poverty is greatly reduced. Even our poor are rich in many, many cases. If they compare their lives to the poor of the real poor in India or in other places in the world, they would find themselves to be far better off than that. But in any case, we're never going to be able to eliminate poverty. And a similar thing with this oppression. It's never going to be totally eliminated. It doesn't mean we stand by uncaringly and just let things happen. But we shan't be surprised when they do. No government or benevolence program will ever eliminate poverty or oppression totally. It's impossible. And might I add, just on this issue of poverty, it's not all bad to be poor. It's not like God promised you to have wealth in life. And there's a lot of worse things than being poor. So no one was born into the world with the right or a ticket to middle-class existence. Now, we notice as we study through Ecclesiastes 4 and move on to the next sections that Solomon often uses a better than theme or motif in his writing. Something is better than something else. We saw that in the prior section. To never have lived is better than to have lived and died, which is better than living. So there are examples of this throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We see some more here in chapter 4. Let me just turn to a couple of other passages that I had noted in my notes and share them with you. There's a couple of examples of this better than idea elsewhere in the Bible. Here's one in Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So there's one thing that's better. Another one that I found is in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than is better than," is the understanding, "than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Far better to have obeyed Saul than to have thought you were going to do one better than God's command to you." So that's the better than motif. Now, in chapter 4, back in Ecclesiastes, verses 4 to 6, we have a further depressing situation, and that depressing situation is that it is the depression of toil and envy. The depression of toil and envy. Let's read verses 4 through 6. "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work that a man is envied by his neighbor, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." A couple comments on this. You can do a lot of skillful work, verse 4 indicates, but then your neighbor doesn't like you because you have done that. He has envy and jealousy in his heart because maybe he wants the thing that you have worked to produce, but which he did not labor to achieve. And another way of saying it, when he says this is vanity and grasping for the wind, I said this in my little paraphrase, what stupidity this is. It's just a frustration when you work hard and the guy across the fence or your neighbor down the street looks at you and sees the diligent work that your hands have done, and then he hates you for it. He wants to have it. And he might try to take it from you. Or maybe he'll try to sink the ship that you're both on, take it all down with him for some reason. Jealousy and envy do that to people. This is grasping for the wind. You try to do something right and good, and what do you get in return for it but trouble? That's what Solomon says that he has observed and seems to be the case in the world. But you don't want to give up and just quit, because look at verse 5. It's the fool who folds his hands and does nothing. He just sits there. Perhaps the fool is a picture of the bad neighbor who is jealous of his diligent neighbor and wants to benefit from his good neighbor's toil. Now, people are like that. By the way, that's why communism doesn't work, right? Because everybody else will do something. I don't have to. I can just sit here. I don't have to work hard and produce. Somebody else will do it for me, or the big brother will do it for me, or whatever. The fool sits and is idle. He consumes his own flesh. It's a physical way that's the case, too. If you don't get up and move around and do something, you actually do that to your own hurt. Right, but it's better to get up, and I can't imagine personally having, waking up in the morning and having nothing to do. Nothing to do. What is that? That's not a way to exist. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, Solomon will say elsewhere in Ecclesiastes. You got to stay productive for the Lord. Whatever you're doing, I encourage you, think this way. Your life that you have from now until the Lord returns or He takes you home, to allocate that life to serve Christ, to give it to Him, to serve Him in whatever way, whether it's through your ministry at your work or if you're retired, you've got plenty of opportunities to do things for the Lord, the church, in society. There's just no end of things. I just can't see how somebody can sit around and fold their hands and let their own flesh be consumed. Solomon concludes this little section by saying, "It'd be better to have a single handful of provision for your needs with quietness or rest than two hands greedy, filled with stuff and toil and grasping for the wind that it requires to get that stuff." So how do these ideas fit together then? What's he saying? The fool folds his hands and has nothing in them. That's bad. But on the other end, it's also bad to be greedy and try to get a ton of stuff as well. Somewhere better is in the middle, where your needs are met, but you don't have over much so as to be envied by others. Does that make sense? You're not striving to get, you know, every last penny and be a billionaire, and you're also not sitting there doing nothing. You're actually just working along and providing for the needs and not looking at things from a greedy perspective or from that foolish, lazy perspective that Solomon mentions here as well. So that's the depression of toil with envy. Even though you try to work hard and provide for yourself and your family, you can just end up being the object of people's despising because of your diligent work. All right, chapter 4, 7 through 12. Two are better than one. Another better than statement in labor and trials. And then we close the chapter with the poor and wise and young king, in this case, is better than the old, foolish, and rich one. So let's look at these sections and see what they say for us here. Chapter 4, 7. So Solomon returned and saw a vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, my translation supplies that in italics, but he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." Let's just look at this briefly. So in 7 and 8, Solomon turns his attention to another emptiness under the sun, and that was somebody working by himself, for himself, and he had neither offspring nor siblings to share the blessings or even the labor itself or the blessings of the labor. He had no one to give its benefits to. Now there's another, there's a translation issue here I mentioned with these words that were supplied. The New King James supplies the idea that he never asks, followed by the question of profitability for his labor. You know, this is saying he never stops to think about what is he doing. This would suggest that he works hard, but he does not recognize his toil and misfortune while he withholds enjoyment from himself. He doesn't stop to think, is this worth it all? He's not self-aware, he's not self-conscious, he's not intentional about what he's doing. This kind of unthinking toil and that interpretation would be meaningless and miserable. But other translations like an NIV or NET portray the man as being self-conscious of his toilsome and profitless situation. In other words, if you don't supply those words, it's really he's asking himself, he's doing this. I think your translation probably has it this way. Your ESV, does it have? He is asking himself, or he's not asking himself. In verse number 8. Yeah, and I think this is the better option as far as the translation. You don't have to supply as many words, that's for sure. But he's conscious of his toilsome and profitless situation as he asks himself, why am I doing all this? And that's a situation that a lot of folks probably have experienced before. You know, why am I doing them? Maybe it's a midlife crisis, I don't know. But he's conscious of this problem. This is a hurtful situation. Here I am working my fingers to the bone and I have nobody to share it with, no enjoyment. It's just kind of useless. Why am I doing this? And so you can see how that would be a depressing situation. Laboring along, alone, by yourself, that's a hurtful situation. What is life without companionship? What is life without anybody to share the joys and trials even of life with. So it's a challenging situation that he's observing. There's some people who are in that boat. But he says in 9 to 12, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So it's better than that two labor together instead of one. Two have good productivity together in accomplishing jobs faster and also in a more pleasant way when you work together, because you can interact with one another while you're working. So in labor, two is better than one. I trust you've experienced that before when you, if you've had a good working partner at your job or on some project, and you know, you, there's something you cannot do by yourself, or perhaps there's something you don't know how to do. Well, but the person next to you helps you to figure it out, or they have done it before and they can show you and help you, and so you can accomplish much more and more enjoyably when you have that co-working together. You know, it's good to do ministry together, for example. It's good to do physical labor together. You can get a lot accomplished with two more than just one. I was saying this tonight or this afternoon at the American House when I went over there, and I had to leave Naomi and the kids at home because I didn't want them spreading their germs. And they've had a cold for better part of a week and everything, and now you think, boy, you're here spreading your germs, but I have not felt like I've had a cold at all. I just lost my voice a little bit today here, but so I went over there by myself, and it's like, oh, I wonder if anybody's going to be there. And sure enough, Ann was there, and Nancy was there, and Mike and Linda Curriston were there with Nick and their other son John. Well, they have three sons. One was not available. Andrew is not there, and they've just started coming to the church within the last couple of weeks, really. And so they were there to help move some chairs and pass out hymnals and be an encouragement. And I just smiled to myself when I saw them. I was like, boy, that is really nice to be able to labor with somebody instead of going out and doing the work by yourself. Also, besides the matter of labor, Solomon says here that two are better than one when trials strike. If one of the two meets misfortune, his partner can help. So it is in marriage. Two are better than one. It's not good for man to be alone, that kind of refrain. It's very good in this world. I can illustrate that with Dr. and Mrs. Sachs. I mean, if you have not paid attention to what's going on with them, it's just amazing. Mrs. Sachs is 91 years old, and she's the caregiver for her 93-year-old husband, who's bedridden. And they just keep working away at it, day by day. They have some help come into the home and everything, but imagine if you were just one, just Dr. Sachs, that'd be a hopeless kind of situation. So two are better than one. It'd be a woeful thing to fall down when you're by yourself and you need help. You know, if you fall down on the ice and you're like one of those beetles that's turned upside down and its legs are going, but it just can't turn itself over and get itself back up again. You know, we watched a documentary of the Air Florida Flight 90 that crashed into the Potomac River in 1982, I want to say it was, in January. Awful, awful situation. The number of mistakes that were made, just, oh, man, it just makes you not want to fly in an airplane. But anyway, six survivors, but only five were actually pulled from the water in that icy river. But one fellow who was a passenger, he was actually a pilot, but he was a passenger on this plane, and he survived with his secretary and several other people. And there were two people hanging on to him as he was being pulled out by the helicopter, and the one lady lost her grip, and she's going down in the icy water. Well, there was a guy who was a, I don't know what, he was a government employee or something that got on the bank of that river and he saw her going down. He jumped right in this frigid water, and he swam out and he grabbed her and propelled her the rest of the way to the shore so that she would survive. Two are better than one, especially when one's been in a plane crash and is broken up. The fellow that I mentioned, he actually broke both of his legs or ankles, feet, in this crash. So he barely made it out, but it was quite a story. All the rest of the people on that airplane perished in mistakes that were avoidable in that crash. But there, the two, pilot and a co-pilot, two weren't better than one, because they experienced this, I don't know what it's called, but there's kind of a, it's not confirmation bias, but it's something that psychologically happens when two people work together and somebody says something and the other person kind of believes what they say and doesn't question it. And he should have questioned it. And I think today that first officers or co-pilots have a little bit more, power invested in them to actually challenge the pilot of the aircraft to make sure that everything is okay. In that case, two weren't better than one, but hopefully, you know, we practice our lives so that two is, just like this, two is better than one. Many people have died in circumstances when there's no one else around to help them. If they fall down and hurt themselves and nobody's there to be an assistance for them, it's much better if there's another person in the home that can come along. Oh, you've fallen down and I can call the ambulance and help you. I can help you up. I can fix this problem. But if you're by yourself, you would not be able to do that. So the second person can help the first if there is some trouble. So in trials, two is better than one. In labor, two is better than one. And he gives another illustration here. If two lie down together, so in sleeping, it's easier to stay warm when two are warming up the bed than when just one is. Certainly emotionally warmer too, as well as physically, for a husband and a wife to be together. Finally, not only in labor and in sleeping and in misfortune or trials, but if the misfortune is of a criminal sort, two are better than one. Look at verse number 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. So if a criminal comes in and assaults one of the people in the twosome, you know, then the other person in the two can come along and help. Two people can do a lot more to defend themselves from an attacker than just one by himself, caught by surprise, could do. Just like a rope braided of three cords is much stronger than a single cord rope. Think about this. If you have three strands of rope and you tie them end to end, you have a longer rope, but the weight that that rope can carry is equal to the weight of the weakest spot in those three ropes, or maybe the knots. But if you twist those three ropes together, then you have the weight-bearing capacity of all three of them added together. So you have more strength there. And that's really what he's saying. When you have two or three together, you know, kind of twisted together, put together, then you have a much stronger unit. I'm just thinking of an application of that now. I just say this, when you have a society that is built on broken homes, you have single-corded families. But when you have a society that has many married couples with children, you have many families that are twofold cords that are much stronger. So you see the weakness of a society there in the weakness of its basic unit, the family, which has been devastated by divorce and government policy and welfare and all of those things that have tended to cause the breakdown of the family. Just by way of application. Well, I think we're going to have to stop there because it's after 7 o'clock. But we'll come back next time to the somewhat enigmatic portion of Scripture that has to do with the poor, wise youth compared to an old and foolish king. And then we'll have to carry on into chapter 5 as well. So, Let's pause there for a moment of prayer, and then we'll let you all be on your way home this evening. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to look at your word and to see the wisdom that is built in here from Solomon in this case. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to have good application of these truths of two being better than one, and not being overly zealous to accumulate things with toil and greed with no one to share them with. Father, thank you for all of this. I pray for each one of these dear folks. Lord, tonight, may you enrich their lives, not only with what they have heard here, but just by their very presence with the saints in the church. Thank you for their expression of love one for another by being here and caring for one another. We pray for the Carnes family, and thank you for the wonderful gift that you have given to them. And that all seems to be going well. Thank you for Christy helping to arrange help for the Carnes family. For those that have already participated, thank you for their care and love and concern. And Lord, I also want to pray for our missionaries that we did not pray for this morning, but we remember them again tonight, for our newest, Pastor Willaquet and his wife Victoria and their ministry, for the Gibbons and the Gosens, Lord, and the Protos. We pray for them, as well as the Dodelaires and the Mathams and the Reddies, and pray for this new church work in Centurion in South Africa there, where we're now supporting that new church plant with a little bit of finances as well. This is a great blessing to be able to help them to do that work, and thank you for the work that's been going on in George. We pray that's strong. We thank you, Lord, for the McMahons, and pray for Austin, Jack's brother, as he recovers from the quad bypass, a very invasive operation that he's had to have, that it'll go well with him in that regard. Lord, also want to pray for our own work that's in Howell, and you have allowed us the privilege to begin a new assembly there, and this is a wonderful thing, and to see the work that's going on and the growth, we thank you for that and pray that your hand will be mightily upon it, that you will cause the work to grow, to be strengthened, that you'll help Terry and David and Michelle and Christine and all the others that are there helping and volunteering, and that this ministry will get off the ground and be there until the Lord returns, and that it will honor you through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll give you thanks. Pray for safe passage to each one to their homes, not just because we're wanting to look out for ourselves, but we do want to acknowledge our dependence upon you in all things, physical and spiritual. In Jesus' name, amen.